Well, if you have your Bible, please have it open at Matthew chapter 3 as we consider this man, John the Baptist, who was the voice crying out. Now, if you were a first century resident of Jerusalem and someone had placed into your hands a hot off the press copy of the Gospel according to Matthew, well, I know they didn't have printing presses, but you know what I mean. You wouldn't have needed anybody to explain to you who Matthew was talking about as he begins to speak about John the Baptist. Everyone had heard of John the Baptist. Many had seen him and heard him for themselves. For some of us today, well, perhaps a little explanation might help. Well, it's in the beginning of Luke's Gospel in the opening chapter where he explains how a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus, a lady called Elizabeth, along with her husband Zacharias, who was one of the priests who served in the temple at Jerusalem, they were chosen by God to be the couple who would have a son who, even from the womb, would be appointed by God, and we read, even from the womb, was filled with the Holy Spirit, so that he might be the promised forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be the one spoken of by Isaiah in chapter 40, with which Matthew quotes in verse 3 of chapter 3. And you can read of all of those events concerning John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. Now, although we read about John in the New Testament, it's widely acknowledged that he is in many ways actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. And according to Jesus, the greatest of them. John will be the final bridge, if you like, between those Old Testament prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ. John is the final Old Testament herald. John will point to Christ. John will give way to Christ. And everything about the new covenant, Christ will then establish. The Old Testament concludes with these words in the book of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, the one we've just been hearing about in the children's talk. I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, one of the ways in which the religious leaders tried to discredit Jesus was by quoting this verse and declaring, well, Elijah clearly has not returned yet, so how can Jesus be the Messiah? But in Matthew chapter 17, which we'll get to, Jesus says, Elijah has already come. And we are told, his disciples understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. In part, an important lesson for us that much prophetic language in the Old Testament is to be interpreted spiritually and figuratively, not always literally. It wasn't to be the literal Elijah who would come, but one who, well, we might say, was cut from the same cloth as Elijah, spiritually, and in terms of that which the Lord had for him to do. And that man was John the Baptist. And John's task was to be a wake-up call to the people, a wake-up call regarding their need of repentance, a wake-up call regarding their need of salvation. The fullness of salvation, well, that's to come through another. But John is used of God to bring this spiritual wake-up amongst all of the people. Now, Luke explains how John, even before he was born, was separated to this task. And we see in Matthew's Gospel how John is separated to this task as he seemingly emerges from nowhere, from the wilderness. And he preached in all of the region around the lower stretches of the Jordan River. We know nothing about his formative years, except what we read in one verse in Luke chapter 1, right at the end at verse 80. Of John the Baptist, Luke says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, and interestingly, was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." And here he comes, seemingly charging out of the desert with this great message for the people of God. Before that, well, it seems for John, there was a life of great simplicity. It seems there was a life of solitude, and certainly a life of close communion with God. He was filled with the Spirit of God from his birth. If you would be used of God, they are things that are worth thinking about, aren't they? Simplicity of life and much time spent alone with the Lord. That was John the Baptist. Letting nothing be a hindrance to the Lord's work. And it was to the ordinary people of Israel that John came with his message of repentance out in the countryside amongst all the ordinary people. To as many as would listen to him, he preached to them. Well, that's John the Baptist. What about these other groups of people who are mentioned here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, again, if you were a first century resident of Jerusalem, you wouldn't need to have these men explained to you. You'd know exactly who these men were. Everybody knew who the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. These were two groups of men of great authority and influence, very much at the very peak of Jewish society, especially in and around Jerusalem. Both of these groups came to prominence during the roughly 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments. Their precise history, that's a little obscure, but we know that was the period during which these two groups of men rose to dominance amongst the Jews. They were actually two groups who, on some issues, were at complete loggerheads with each other. They had some considerable areas of disagreement between themselves, but at the same time, they had a shared desire to maintain their place of status and influence. And if ever anything came along, well, if they thought this thing could be to our mutual advantage, or if they saw something to be a combined threat, well, they were quite happy to join forces in order to work together, in order to protect or promote themselves in that way. Perhaps a strange kind of Jewish ecumenism, I suppose. Well, what about these Pharisees? Well, they will appear more frequently through Matthew's gospel. He'll mention them much more than he will the Sadducees. These were a group of men who have set themselves apart from Jewish society. Their name, Pharisees, actually means separatists. They gave themselves, so they thought, to wholehearted submission to the law of God and to keeping the law of God. There's every chance it actually began with very good intent in its origins. But they started to take God's law to unbiblical extremes. Theirs became a religion of proud and boastful self-righteousness on account of this law which I've kept, but you rabble haven't and can't. This air of superiority and almost entitlement about the Pharisees, and often producing a sneering disdain for everybody else. There doesn't appear to be much of the love of God in them. The Sadducees, well, they were very much the opposite in some ways. They were compromising moralists in many ways. These were men who laid great store in the accumulation of worldly goods, for one thing. Many of these men were actually the beneficiaries of that profiteering in the temple courtyard which so enraged Jesus and caused him to overturn the tables of the traders and drive them out, whip in hand. Some of the Sadducees were behind all of that. And they differed very much with the Pharisees on one particular point of doctrine. They totally rejected any suggestion of the resurrection of the dead. Indeed, they actually rejected any form of immortality of the soul. When you're dead, they believed. The Pharisees didn't believe that. Well, for these two groups of men, Jesus would pose a real threat to their dominance and to their influence. And so they happily joined forces in opposition against him. And so we have this account of John the Baptist. Now, across the four Gospels, you certainly get the impression that John's public ministry was not a particularly long one. Almost certainly not one that ran for many, many years. Probably actually just for months rather than years. And yet, in a very short space of time, gained a great reputation and a very considerable response, as you can see there in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 3. Many coming to hear this man and people talking about him. Now we know from the account that Luke gives us in chapter 1, John is approximately 6 months older than Jesus. And we know that Jesus began his earthly ministry at about 30 years of age. So we know that John was of a similar age also. And there's another thing to think about. 30 years waiting. Waiting. That's a lot of faithful, patient waiting on John's part. The Lord requires that of his people sometimes, you know. We live in an age that wants everything yesterday. God doesn't always operate to that time scale. John had to wait the best part of 30 years before it was time, probably for just a few months, to do that which God had for him. Faithful, patient waiting can sometimes be the path for God's people. It could sometimes even be the path for a church. Everything in God's good time. Always remember that. Well, there's a bit of an introduction to what's going on here. Now, I just want to speak about three things that we pick up from these verses. You've heard of the three R's. Well, we're going to have three for ourselves this morning. Here's the first: repentance. Repentance. What is the first word from John's lips? Smile, it's okay, God loves you. Repent. What's the very first word that Matthew records coming from the mouth of Jesus? It's okay, everyone, I have a wonderful life planned for you. I'm going to show you how to live a victorious and prosperous life. The very first word from the mouth of Christ, recorded by Matthew. Repent! We read earlier from Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. When he'd finished that sermon, everyone listening said, "Okay, Peter, so what do we do?" What's the first word from Peter's lips? Repent. Seems to me that's kind of important. If repentance from sin is not right up there in gospel preaching, it is not gospel preaching. If that's not what you lay before people as their necessary response to the gospel, you're preaching another gospel. Repent. Well, what does it mean and why should we do it? Repentance. First of all, repentance is an agreed position that you come to in your own heart and mind. In the depths of your own soul, you know you need to repent of your sins before a holy God. Actually, some commentators believe that a better translation for this particular verse would be the phrase, "be converted." An understanding dawns upon the soul. There needs to be a radical change in me. There needs to be a total and complete turning around of my life and of my conduct and of my attitudes and of my thoughts. Everything I have been needs to go. Everything needs to change. I need to be converted. And that lies at the heart of repentance. And it begins in confession of sin. Have you repented? Like that. And if it's happened, it will show itself. The fruits of repentance. Now, it's possible to feel sorrow over your sin. It's possible to feel remorse about your sin, but not have this radical change. It's possible to see and agree with the wrongness of sin, but still not have this radical change. The fruits of repentance are the external evidence of that internal repentance which has so taken hold of you. And what's the reason that God is calling people to repent? So that they can feel good about themselves? To improve their self-esteem? I don't know what's being planned for this year, but in a few weeks' time, ordinarily, it would be that great event that takes place in central London to mark the Queen's official birthday, Trooping the Colour on Horse Guards Parade. Hundreds of military personnel putting themselves through dozens of hours of grueling rehearsals to culminate in that great spectacle of pomp and ceremony, if you think such a thing is great, in central London. Why do they do that? For themselves? For their own benefit? For the good of their health? No. What motivates them is their sovereign queen. They are the Queen's Household Division in the British Army. And talk to any man or woman who served in any of those regiments, and you will soon find out how proud they are of that tradition. She will be there. That's why we're doing it. We're doing it for her. No other reason. This is because of her. The main reason that you are to repent is not for yourself and the good it will do you. Some of you will be surprised to hear that. Now, it will do you much good. It will do you more good than you can possibly imagine. But that's not the first reason John gives. No, he says, you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and repentance, conversion, that's what the king demands. That's what the king demands. there is a king over your soul. And this king demands that you repent. That's number one. This necessary conversion will glorify and honor him. This necessary conversion will exalt the person of Christ. That's number one. There are so many ways in which the gospel can become man-centered. It's all and only about me. Well, it is about you, but it isn't only about you, and it most certainly is not all about you. First, actually, the gospel is about God. By God's grace, he offers you much. He offers you so much. But he's even more concerned for his own glory. Do you know that? When we gather together like this, uppermost in your mind must be that the focus is on him, that this pleases him, that everything that is done, every word that is said, every word that comes from your lips today, every thought that goes through your mind today is pleasing and honoring to him. Very secondary to that, very, very secondary to that, is what kind of experience it's going to be for me. It's about him and his kingdom and his kingship and his lordship and his glory and his honor and his praise. It's all about him. You get that right, and the meaningful experience will flow out of that and be more meaningful than you could ever imagine. Don't put the spiritual cart before the spiritual horse. Keep things the right way round. Keep the correct priorities. That meaningful experience is not for us to manufacture. That meaningful experience is not for us to try and manipulate. It is of him. And you will only find it in him. That's why, you see, we're not to treat worship like a theatrical production which is staged and directed for the benefit of the audience. And I'm focusing on worship because so much of the tone and ethos for the whole church and everything that we do is established here as we gather to worship together, you see. That's why it's so important. This is not a theatrical production being staged and directed for your benefit. That's why we don't get caught up trying to make the worship of God aesthetically pleasing to unbelievers. That's an absolute nonsense. That's a nonsense. You can't justify that anywhere from the Bible. Nowhere. The root of it, you see, comes back to this. You need to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is a king who demands you to repent. You have to come to him in repentance and in sorrow over your sins. Because if you don't, we'll come to that shortly. You'll hear believers in the Old Testament beseeching God to act on their behalf, first of all, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his honor, Do this, Lord, for your name's sake. You need to repent because there is a king who demands that you do, who you dare not ignore. But whilst repentance is the starting gun, this conversion of life requires something more. Secondly, it requires renewal. Renewal. John is calling people out of their old life. But just to do that is not enough, and John knows it. John is preparing them for the arrival of the kingdom, and specifically for the arrival of the king. And they need something which actually only this king can supply. I'm calling you out of your old life, says John. He will call you into a new life. I'm teaching you and showing you that confessing your sin and being converted is the greatest need you could ever have. I'm calling you to understand that, to acknowledge that, acknowledge your need of it. But when the king arrives, he will provide you with that which you truly need in order that you may be totally transformed, and he will give you newness of life. You need to be completely converted in order that you may gain entry into this wonderful kingdom. But you need this king in order that you may be converted. By his own spirit, he will indwell you. He will inhabit you. And in the way that fire can be used to purge and to cleanse, in the way that fire can be used to refine precious metals, in the way that in days I'm glad I don't live in, they would use fire to cauterize wounds, to stop the bleeding, to seal against infection so that healing can take place. The Lord Jesus Christ, John is saying, will bring a life-changing, cleansing, renewal of the soul by his Holy Spirit and fire. And that also permits entry into his kingdom. And there, to enjoy his eternal love and grace and kindness. John is only a voice. Christ is the eternal Word made flesh who has come. Jesus will speak of us being born again and abiding in him. John can't possibly say that of himself, but Jesus can and Jesus does. The apostles will use the language of us being made a new creation in Christ, being made alive in Christ, being brought from death to life in Christ, being united to him such that he is now our life, our righteousness. We'll be thinking about that a bit more this evening. He really does have glorious things in store for us when we turn to him in repentance. That's what John is talking about here. This is what only Christ can do. This is what Christ has come to do. The call of the gospel is that you'll repent of your sins and be converted, because there's an eternal and a righteous king who demands that you do. God commands all men everywhere to repent, the Bible says. He doesn't just politely suggest it over your shoulder. And you must be converted if you would find a home in his eternal kingdom. But we all know that we can't, not on our own. I don't have that within me. John the Baptist knew that too. There's one mightier than I. He says, there's the hope. There's one mightier than I. Oh, how much mightier than John is Jesus. I'm not even worthy to bend down and pick up his sandal, says John. That's how much greater than me this Jesus is. He will baptize you on the inside. I can only wash you with water. He will thoroughly change and cleanse you, and he will bring the reality of it to bear upon your soul. Has Christ done that for you? Do you know something of this? Do you know anything of this? And this exhortation to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Actually, John, do you know, I think that's a bit too much for me as well. To bear fruits of repentance in my life? Yes, I know, says John, I agree with you, but there's one mightier. There's one mightier. He will transform, he will renew, he will strengthen, he will equip, he will put into you that which you need. I'm just the one preparing the way. Be ready to receive the King. Have you received him? Will you if you never have? This is the glorious work of grace which God performs in each one who comes to him in faith. They cry out to him in repentance and they throw their arms around Christ. And he throws his arms around them and welcomes them home. Do you know him like that? Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, and for him to make you new. This kingdom is not going to be an earthly, physical kingdom. It is inward, it is spiritual, and it happens as Christ comes and reigns supreme within your life and over his church. But we must finish by noting that John's message comes with a warning. Repentance, renewal, and wrath. Now, I've cheated a bit with the alliteration there, as you can tell, but if we can have reading, writing, and arithmetic, we can certainly have repentance, renewal, and wrath, can't we? Repentance is required because the King demands it. Repentance is urged because this King will stand in judgment over all who refuse. These Pharisees and Sadducees, they've come to John for baptism. John sees straight through them. This is just an outward show on their behalf. Their trust is in the traditions of their religious societies. Their trust is in these hundreds of years worth of, we do it this way, we do it our way, I've done it my way. And they're totally misguided about what God's kingdom is all about and what it means to be a member of it. They haven't got a clue. Their supposed learning and knowledge and religious pedigree, that means nothing to God. It means nothing before God. They believe they are so obviously the promised descendants of Abraham, their father. You could not be more wrong, says John, and Jesus will certainly put them right. The axe is being swung against these fruitless trees, even now as John preaches to them. Every day that these men remain in their sin and unbelief, God's judgment is burning hotter and hotter against them, especially when they are people who are going to become, they're going to come face to face with the light of the world and still remain in their darkness. Imagine that. Even now, God is in the process of establishing his new covenant with sinners, which will be sealed by the blood of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. And many are going to enter God's kingdom by a way that these religious leaders, they will never understand. And they will actually just hold the whole thing in contempt and derision. And they're going to be carried further and further away by their unbelief. And waiting for them, and waiting for anyone like them, is this great separation and judgment. It's rather ironic. The Pharisees call themselves separatists. They are separated from God, and they are going to remain separated from God like they never imagined. We thought of this not that long ago, actually. This great separating that Christ will do, wheat from chaff, grain from weeds, sheep from goats, many different pictures the Bible uses. Here, what's John's picture? Well, you've gathered in all the grain, and you've got all the grain that you want, and you've got all the husks and bits and bobs of the plant that you don't want. So you get your winnowing fan. When the breeze starts up, you throw it all up in the air, and the heavier grain falls almost straight back down again, and all the chaff just gets blown away in the wind, and then the chaff gets collected and is burned. That's what this king is going to do. And here's another reason to heed the call to repent. Because this king who will usher in this judgment. He's the one who will die for our sins. He's the one who will rise again. He's the one who will ascend to his Father in heaven where he is right now. And one day he's going to return. And for those who remain outside of Christ, for those who remain in their unbelief, it will be a great and awful judgment of sin. We've just told the children, you will either die in joy in Christ or you will die in terror because of this day. And two things particularly need to be borne in mind. Number one, none of us knows when Christ will return. Some Christians like to go down the line of trying to suggest or predict when the return of Christ will be, which, given the fact that Jesus said that he will come at a time not even known to him and known only to his Father, and that he will come at a time when we do not expect him and he will come as a thief as a night, that all seems to be a bit of a nonsense to me to try and suggest that you can tell when Jesus is returning. Well, here's the issue. Once he's here, your time is up. And you don't know when that will be. And I can't warn you either. And secondly, it is appointed that all of us will die once, and after that, the judgment. The state that you are in before God when you die is the state that you will be in when you stand before him as your judge. You will either be converted or unconverted, repentant or unrepentant, saved or unsaved, in Christ or not in Christ, believing or not believing, in the kingdom or not in the kingdom, forgiven or unforgiven? Do I need to go on? Where are you? Because one day Christ will return, and then it will be too late. On one day you will die, and it will be too late. And some of us in March were listening to a great man of God recalling his life. And he now is with his Savior in glory already. We only listened to him in March. He's gone. But he knew where he was going. Do you? Actually, you do. You do. Because there's only two options, and I've just told you what they are. And there's only two options, and I've just told you what makes the difference between those two options. So right now, you do know. You happy with what you know? Or do you still need to come to this king? The wheat he's going to gather into his barn. You'll be safe in the loving arms of your Savior for all eternity. The chaff will be burned and burned and burned again, and the burning will never stop. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that once saved, they would forever dwell in his kingdom of righteousness and peace. Are you there? The message preached by John is the only message I can bring to you this morning. Repent. the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.